I chose this passage from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 today for our, out of our Bible reading for this week and for our class today for a couple of reasons. Actually more than a couple, but two I'll mention just now. First off, the message of victory for the cause of the Lord and hope for people who seek after God is the burden of this great passage, and I'm assuming that all of us could do with messages of victory for the cause we believe in. So I think in the world that's always a need. The second reason for choosing this passage here is that I think besides the lesson in it, there is an associated line of thought that's important. It has to do with how we handle biblical prophecy and how we go about understanding the statements of the prophets, the work of the prophets, and then the way in which the story of the Bible fits together in that manner. So that will be an important part of this study also today. Now, a couple of things for us to mention before we read this passage. Number one, this same saying is found almost verbatim up until maybe the last saying in it, the last verse of it, in Isaiah chapter 2, especially verses 2 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 2. And it's interesting to me that these two prophets would have the same message about the mountain of the Lord's house and the time they did. Isaiah may have started just a little bit before Micah, but they prophesied at the same time, basically. And it would be somewhere from 750 to 700 B.C., the 8th century B.C. And this is the time when the northern kingdom is on its way to doom. The terrible enemies of the Assyrian kings, especially men named Tiglath-Pileser III and Sennacherib, another one who's named in the Bible, these fellows are the threats that are coming from the north. And then a little farther down the road, the Babylonian threat is the storm clouds are off there in the east, and the prophets are starting to talk about the way in which these nations are going to be used to judge the unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah. Isaiah is the of course the longer writing in the Old Testament. He is the city prophet. He works in Jerusalem in the courts of the king during this period of time. And Micah is the country prophet. He's from a town that's off 25 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem, and some of the areas where the Assyrian invaders seize some of these towns before Micah's life is over, even. So maybe in that way their work is associated. But both of them focus on this idea that there's coming a day when the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, they're the reasons for studying this. There are the things about the two prophets that maybe we could bear in mind. And a couple of other things to know before we read this. For one thing, it was thought by the peoples of the time that their gods, that the abode of their gods was on the top of these mountains. They would often build shrines or high, remember from the prophets we hear talk about high places. That's the reason for that. They thought that their the places where they were closest to their gods and the places where their gods ruled were on their mountains. And in Jerusalem, one of the mountains where the temple ends up being built is the Mount Zion, which did not look near as glorious as some of the great mountains of the pagan nations of the time. It was hated, we read in some of the Psalms, by these other nations. But what Isaiah and Micah say now, you'll notice as we read, is there'll come a time when the mountain of the Lord's house is established as the highest ones, and then the nations flow to it like a river going, like a river flowing uphill. And if they come to Mount Zion, to the house of God, to find out how they're supposed to live and to worship the God who is to be met there and so forth. And this is an unbelievable reversal of fortune and an expectation that would have puzzled everybody at the time. It's easy for us to read. It's hard for us to recreate the shock value of this passage. Now, one thing that both Isaiah and Micah have in common is that right before this statement, there is an expression of God's judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 1, it's the whole people is like a diseased body from head to foot. They have their sin is like undressed sores that are infected and oozing. There is no soundness, no health, no in them, and no expectation of life. In Micah chapter 3, Micah has said that Jerusalem is going to be captured, and the temple area is going to be plowed like a field. It's in other words, judgment. And judgment then is followed by a message of ultimate forgiveness, God working His way and His will with the people. So kind of with that background, I'd like for us to read the text here. And Fred, I wonder if you'd mind to read Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, this is in the original language, this is written like poetry, which means that there are images and figures of speech used that we may need to think about. You can see the gist of this, and then we'll talk about it phrase by phrase as we go along. Fred?
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come to say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.
All right. Now, can you see what I mean by that in that passage, by the surprising message of victory? On the one hand, you have the invaders who come in chapter 3 and plow up the city. On the other hand, you have the mountain of the Lord's house being established, and people beating their instruments of war into instruments for agriculture instead, and then the security that comes as a result of that. Now, what I have planned for us to try to do is to look at this passage at kind of a phrase by phrase and notice the way the New Testament makes use of it and see the ultimate understanding of it in biblical thought in that manner. And then these not necessarily just in order, but maybe in a line of thought that will be helpful. Let's start with in verse 1 with the idea of in the latter days. Now, this would say to the people who were hearing Micah that this doesn't happen. He's not saying this will happen next year or that kind of thing. When you and I read it, we have to read it from the perspective where Micah and his people are at the time. So we don't necessarily read this thinking, all right, this is an end time deal off down the road from us. That's how I think the reflexive way in which people would read this. What's important for us is to see that the New Testament makes use of this phrase. It makes use of it as reference to the time when God would raise up his son and his son would begin to rule. So look at these passages here. First Peter 1 and 20. I'll just jot some of these down and you can maybe make notes of them if you'd like to. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 would be an example of this idea. And then Acts 2 and verse 17 we'll notice also that he's using this phrase. And I don't believe that I'm being unfair in the use of it. This is a fairly consistent way in which the New Testament takes this phrase. And if we can nail down when this is, then what it will mean for the mountain of the Lord's house to be established, the range of options is going to be narrowed and to be understood in terms of what happened at this period of time, all right? We'll try to approach it that way. Notice the readings. Tim, you got 1 Peter 1 and 20?
For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that has appeared in these last times for the sake of you.
All right, now, the translations will be maybe different. Last times, last days, latter days, that idea. But notice that Peter uses the phrase for the time in which people believed in God through the resurrection of Jesus. You see that? You can take this and think about it on your own if you would. Notice Hebrews 1 and verse 2. This is the time when God speaks to mankind through his Son who has appeared. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. John?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
All right, now you notice that Micah might be included in the prophets through whom God spoke to us before. But in these last days, God has spoken through his Son who, when the Hebrew writer wrote, had already appeared and had already done the sacrificing work that he mentions there. Notice Acts 2 and verse 17, the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel is based on this idea that the latter days were the times when Peter and the apostles were announcing what God had done through Christ. Look at verse 17 here, and there's plenty here for us just to spend all of our time here, but just for now, I want you to notice Acts 2 and 17. Brendan, read it for us just the way it starts.
And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions. and your old men shall dream dreams.
All right, now, the quotation comes from Joel chapter 2, and it uses the idea of the latter days or the last days, as the time when God's Spirit would cause people to speak like this. The key thing in verse 16 is Peter precedes this reference to the last days by saying, this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. What I'm trying to get at is the idea that in the use made by prophetic writings, the idea of the last days or the latter days, in the time when Jesus appeared and did his work, and when the meaning of his work is proclaimed, and when people have the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved, as Acts 2 went ahead to say. So it's interesting that in Acts 2, if you go back and compare it with Joel chapter 2, Joel doesn't use the phrase in the latter days. Peter supplies it in Acts chapter 2 as if to on purpose make a claim about this being the time that we're talking about. All right, so you have this idea to start with here. I'd like everybody to kind of, we can put down some markers if we can to be able to understand the use that the scriptures will make of this idea. Now, look next, especially at Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, where the phrase begins, he shall judge. How's it say it? He shall judge between many peoples. Is the idea that this version has. He shall judge between many peoples. And this is an idea that gets made by the prophets and with other phrases, but the idea of bringing justice to many peoples or that kind of thing will be used especially. But here, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away and so forth is the way it's phrased here. But the idea of his judging may help us to understand when we get down to how the mountain of the Lord's house gets exalted. It may help us to see that it's through the work of this one who does the judging that we're talking about here. So think about this, and I want for us to see that this is the same idea that is associated with the Messiah's work throughout the prophets. And since we've mentioned Isaiah, I'd like to read two passages from Isaiah. Isaiah 11 and verses 4 and 5, and Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 8. If you guys would. And what I'm trying to remind myself of here is that this is not an isolated idea. This is always, whenever the Messiah's work is talked about, it's associated not only with his being the king, but also with him exercising righteous judgment in behalf of his people. So Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5 to start with. Who has that one found?
But with righteousness and justice shall they judge the poor and decide with fairness for the meek, the poor, the downtrodden of the earth. And he shall smite the earth and be oppressed with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins.
All right, now notice that the idea of his judging here is not simply the finding of individuals guilty and the consigning of them to punishment. His judgment is thought of to be a source of great hope to people who are being treated unfairly, unjustly, who are being invaded, who are being destroyed, who are being stolen from and cheated and oppressed and all of that. And you can see how someone who would bring righteousness and justice would be a source of great hope. Look at Isaiah 25 and verses 6 through 8. Along with this, Isaiah 25 is a great chapter with regard to the hope of God's people. 6 through 8, who has it?
And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the leaves, and he will destroy...
All right, Mrs. Ben.
Am I in the right place?
Yeah, you are. Let me comment for you. It'll make sense if you think about this now. All of those are the images of the most luxurious fare that people in the world at that time could have. Each of those images, which to us look like, I'm not sure I want that. They are images of banquet fare, of what only the wealthiest or the most powerful would ever have been able to enjoy. And if you tie it together with the idea that we're about to see, but of the victory of the oppressed, left out, downtrodden, invaded, mistreated, and you see. Notice what he says now, what this feast means in verses 7 and 8, Barney.
And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people.
I want to interrupt again. Okay. The translation here may get us lost, but the idea of some sort of a surface that's casting a shadow, a covering over all people on this mountain is going to be it's going to be swallowed up. It started at the beginning of verse 7 again. Now read.
And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations.
All right, now what is this covering and this veil? Go ahead.
He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
All right, now, on this mountain, there is this veil that spread over all people or all nations that this one who comes to judge is going to take away. Now, what is that veil or that curtain? It's death. To remove it, to wipe away tears from every eye and so forth, that is what the arrival of this judge between many peoples and his deciding for peoples and so forth represents. Look at the New Testament real quickly now. 1 Corinthians 15:54, Revelation 7 and 17, a couple examples of this idea. Revelation 7, 17, and actually we'd need to read 14 through 17 probably, but let's read these real quickly for you to see what we're getting at. 1 Corinthians 15:54. This is the result of Christ ruling over his kingdom at the right hand of God. What does it say? This is not some future thing only, by the way. Eddie?
When the perishable has enclosed the imperishability and the immortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory.
All right. You see, the New Testament claim is that in Christ, who is given all judgment now, given all power, all authority, that finally the enemy that will be swallowed up will be death itself. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about resurrection brought about by the work of Christ. Look at Revelation 7, verse 17. This is a part of the passage of those who've overcome the great tribulation he speaks of. Well, notice the phraseology here. What does he say?
For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
All right. So if you read the longer section, you'll see this as well. Revelation 21 and verse 4 employs the idea of wiping away every tear when there's no more pain or death or mourning or that kind of thing. But the idea that I'm wanting us to see is that the hope of the arrival of this judge, who's also known as a shepherd and as a king, meant for people relief from oppression of their enemies, the worst of which, in prophetic thought, is death itself, and then, of course, all who work that upon helpless people. So we move a little closer here now to what this mountain of the Lord's house will mean. Next, now look at chapter 4 of Micah, and maybe the latter part of verse 2 especially. We'll read the whole verse. But the idea of out of Zion shall go forth the law. What is Zion? You hear of it a lot. We sing of it a lot. What can you tell me about Zion? What does Zion represent?
That's that part of the reward.
All right. To us it does. To us it does. Zion was one of the hills in Jerusalem. It's the one upon which the temple ended up being built. It's also sometimes called Moriah in the time previous to David's life. To us, Zion becomes, we sing of it and think of it as heaven. And there's a reason for that in the thinking of the Bible. So I'd like to ask you to notice this with us here. Especially in our passage, the thought is, come let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from where?
Jerusalem.
Notice the parallel between Zion and Jerusalem. And the idea that the law, the teaching or the word about how we ought to live, how we ought to walk, would originate in Jerusalem. We won't get through with all this, I'm afraid. Luke 24, verse 47. Acts 1, verses 4 and 8, and Hebrews 12 and verse 22, I'd like for us to read. Luke 24:47 to start with. And you'll notice, if you think of Jerusalem, you'll notice how important this is. This is Jesus' word to the apostles after his resurrection, before he ascends. What does he say?
That beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures.
Go ahead, Sam, read further.
And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther.
I think I might have given you the wrong verse. I want the passage that says
you said 47, not 27. That's what I thought.
Okay.
And the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
All right. You see, I want you to see what's proclaimed in his name for all nations, like this is talking about, beginning from where? Jerusalem. Why begin it from Jerusalem? Well, that was the promise. That's what people like Micah talked about. Look at Acts 1, verse 4 and verse 8. How specific this is to the apostles and what he wanted them to do. Someone read it for us.
And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for which the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.
All right. Now, notice again, he specifically has them to wait in Jerusalem where they would begin to teach, but then the teaching is going to be for all nations. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 22 and what Zion, under the preaching of the gospel, what Zion comes to mean. What was the source of the message that the apostles started teaching in Jerusalem? Well, the Hebrew writer uses all of this imagery to speak of what we've come to in Christ. Notice what he says.
But rather you have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and countless multitudes of angels and festal gatherings.
All right, and then to the assembly of the firstborn, or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to spirits of just men made perfect. All of these are blessings under the gospel, things produced by the gospel. But notice that Zion, Mount Zion, has come to mean the source, the real place of the headquarters of the house of God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. And over here, Mount Zion was spoken of as something that was parallel to Jerusalem. But when we get to the New Testament, what that is going to mean is that Mount Zion is a symbol for the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the source of the gospel which is preached, and then all of its blessings. There's more of this that I need to show, and the time runs out on this, but the idea that all nations shall flow to it. Who is the gospel preached for? All people, all nations. That idea is present. Let me just quickly mention to you some passages in Galatians 3 and verse 8. This is associated with God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham. In Matthew's the writing, Matthew 28 and verse 19, is specifically to go and make disciples of all nations is related to this. What I'm getting at, let's say it this way, if we end up in Hebrews 12 and 28, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And what I'm getting at is that this promise of Micah ends up being fulfilled in what you and I call the church. People who have learned to live from Christ, who rules over the house of God in the heavenly Jerusalem, who offers his blessings to all nations, and who removes the darkness of death in that way, and who provides an unshakable nation such that people sit under their fig tree and are blessed by the security that's represented in that way. I ran out of time, as my habit here. Eddie?
Even the Samaritan woman that Jesus talked knew of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So they worship on the mountain, but she said that you say that
yes.
You worship.
Very, very, very good point. Very good point. All right. Sorry to run out of time. This is a great passage. You think about it more on your own. You guys have a good week.